Let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16, working our way through Luke, getting near the end here. And if you're new to the series or if you're new here at Redeemer, let me just say that this is, as we're looking at the life of Christ at the very end, he has been betrayed by Judas. The disciples have scattered. He has been arrested. And he is now being accused and brought before Roman authorities by Jewish leaderships with the hope that he will be put to death. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you kindly teach us today? We know that we are ignorant and slow to learn, Lord, but we do want to know you. We want to know your truth, and we want you to not only challenge us, but change us. And so we're asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. That you would work in us and unite us and move us forward in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on a few different occasions, I have made young women cry. It's a weird testimony that I have. I have this ability to make young women cry. And the few times that I can think of, like specific situations when it's happened, at the time, it was in my mind, it was their problem. They were crying because, at first I thought they were crying because they're just women. That's what women do. Well, as I grew up a lot, I figured out, like, that's not fair. That's not right. So then I thought, like, okay, it's still their problem. They're crying because they're just sensitive in general. And then the more I grew, the more I learned, the more I realized the reason they're crying is because I was a total jerk to them. And I actually wound up frustrating them beyond their ability to cope. I was the problem. In each of those cases, the person wound up crying, not because they were sad, but because they were frustrated, because they were angry, because I was pushing their buttons. We were having a theological, in my mind, discussion, but that really wasn't what was happening. I was verbally beating them up. I was argumentative. I was looking for a fight. I was not considerate, nor kind, nor compassionate. I was just a theological bully. I was right. But I was wrong. I was right in the point that I wanted to make, but I was completely wrong in how I went about it. And that is the very basic principle that I want us to focus on in this text. You can be right and still be wrong. And it happens to us as Christians all the time. You're actually going to kind of see how I wound up here as we work through this passage, because when I'm studying the scripture to preach to the church, I am first reading the scripture to understand it, and then I'm preaching it to myself, and then what I have learned is what I share with you. So what I am offering you is what God is teaching me first. So to get through this, in order to do this right, We're going to look at the passage. We're going to walk through verses 6 through 16. We're going to understand the story, the narrative, the history, what happened, why it happened. And then at the very end, I want us to see that there are three common ways that we are right, but also wrong. Three ways in which we are often, as church folk, right, but still kind of wrong. So, first, let's look at verses 6 and 7. This is when Pilate, one Roman governor, sends Jesus to Herod, another sort of Roman governor. So Jesus has been arrested by Jewish leadership. They want to put him to death. They don't have the authority to do that because they live in Roman-occupied territory, even though this was land that was given to them. So they appeal to Pilate, the governor of the area. They go, hey, listen, Pilate, Jesus is a bad guy. He's causing all kinds of trouble. We want to put him to death because he's dangerous, and you probably should okay this because he's a threat to your political kingdom here. Pilate looks at him and isn't finding any real trouble. He's seeing that Jesus is relatively innocent. As far as he can tell, he's like, I'm not seeing anything dangerous about Jesus. But they say something in verse 5. So we back up to what we looked at last week. They said, it says they were urgent, saying, he stirs up people, teaching them throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place, Galilee. Galilee. This is Pilate's out. You see, Pilate doesn't like the Jews, doesn't want to be dealing with their drama and their problems. He just wants this thing to go away. And they start talking about Galilee. And he knows that Herod is in charge of Galilee. And he has a reason for sending them this way. So now we pick up in verse 6, when Pilate heard this, Jesus is from Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at this time. So Galilee is important, not just because that's what Herod oversees. It's important because Galilee sort of has a history of spawning civil disruption. Problems come out of this area. And so he's like, hey, listen, Herod, I know that area is a problem for you. This guy's been accused of some stuff. I'm just going to pass it on to you. He wants to get out from under. He's pawning this problem off on Herod. So just so we're clear, Herod is not Pilate's boss. He doesn't have more authority than Pilate. In fact, Pilate probably has a little bit higher ranking than him. But he's just trying to get out of this drama. He doesn't want to deal with it at all. So sends him on to Herod. And Herod is a bad guy, not a good guy. He's a bad guy. Herod, you can read about him in the Bible. You can read about him in Luke. You can read about him in Matthew. Herod had an affair with his brother's wife. Took his brother's wife. Then they went off and ran off together and got married or whatever you would call it. And John the Baptist saw this open public flaunting of sin, and John the Baptist was calling him out on it, saying, you need to repent, man. Like, this is messed up. You took someone that isn't yours. You had this affair. You're not repenting, and now you're just going on forward. You guys are living in gross immorality. John the Baptist is giving it to Herod. Herod, he's not happy. You can read all about that in Luke 3. So Herod's getting tired of it. Herod's new wife is getting tired of it. And John the Baptist gets put into prison. Put into prison for preaching, for teaching, and for calling out this leader. And while he's in prison, his wife, right, not John the Baptist, Herod's wife, she asks, hey, you know, if you love me, baby, you will cut John's head off. Not just kill him, not just throw him away, but you will cut his head off. So he does. He has John the Baptist beheaded, murdered, brings her his head on a silver platter. He's a bad guy. But it kind of freaked him out. He knows he killed a righteous man, a good man, right? A prophet. And it must have messed with him, because when you read about this, when you're going through his story in Luke and in Matthew, because in Matthew 14, he hears, right? Herod hears about Jesus and the ministry that he's doing and the miracles that he's doing, and he is completely freaked out. He thinks, is this John the Baptist back from the dead? Getting haunted like Ebenezer Scrooge. Well, this is Herod, bad guy. But as time goes on, he learns more about Jesus. He remains in his position, and he becomes fascinated with Jesus. Look at what it says in verses 8 and 9. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod wants to see the show. He wants to see this Jesus who speaks with authority, who performs miracles and casts out demons and gives the Pharisees the business hard. He wants to see this thing that he's heard about. He's intrigued. And Jesus ain't playing. Jesus is not going to perform any miracles. In fact, Jesus is not even going to talk to this guy because he's not going to dance. He's not doing it. He's like, I know what you want. I know what you're going for here, and I'm just not playing. So Jesus refuses to do anything. It says in verse 9, so he questioned Jesus at some length, but he made no answer. And the response to this in verse 10 is telling. The chief priests, right, this is the Jewish leadership who's there waiting for the governor to do something. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So here's the picture. Jesus ain't doing any miracles. He's not even talking. He's just standing there while the accusations fly. And because he's not saying anything, he's not incriminating himself. And maybe the Jewish leadership is getting a little nervous that Herod might do what Pilate did and be like, I don't really see the big deal here. Let's just get him out. So they start accusing him, laying on the accusations. Well, listen, don't get the wrong idea about Herod. Herod is not a good person. In fact, when you look at verses 10 through 12, what you see is that Herod begins to mock Jesus. It says in verse 11 that Herod, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends. Isn't that nice? Very sweet. Look at these two guys. Something brought them together. They haven't been friendly for a long time. They finally have a point of agreement, and it happens to be blaspheming and mocking the Son of God. Now, when it says that that they were mocking him, treating him with contempt, the idea is that they were belittling Jesus, disrespecting him, treating him with scorn. Laughing at him, mocking him, deriding him as if he is nothing. And so he sends him back to Pilate because there ain't nothing going on here. So he's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. But he knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges. He gets that. So he sends him back to Pilate, and they both become friends. And Pilate, again, has to tell all the people, this Jesus that you keep talking about and you keep making these accusations is still innocent. Not guilty is the verdict by two Roman officials. Listen, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "If you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent them back to us." Pilate and Herod were right. They got this right. They get a lot wrong. They got this right. Jesus is innocent of all of these charges. He is not guilty of these sins. They were right in that Jesus was innocent, but they were still wrong in that they blasphemed and mistreated Jesus. They were right that Jesus wasn't guilty, but they were wrong in their understanding of who Jesus was. Really is. I mean, you can think about it like that. They were right in what Jesus wasn't, but they were wrong in terms of who Jesus was. See, you can be right and still be wrong. You see, I was thinking about that. how so many people along the way would get part of Jesus. They would get something about him. And we see this happening again and again. They're right in their understanding of something, but they're wrong in a way that is detrimental to their own good. And there are three common ways that church folk, Christian folk, get it wrong while getting it right. Three ways, right? So I'll tell you what they are now, and then we're going to walk through them. Number one, dead faith, where we are right, but we're wrong. Number two, weak theology, not probably what you think. And number three, loveless arguments. First, dead faith. Dead faith is when you are right about Jesus, you're just not right with Jesus. Or maybe more specifically, it means that you have the details and the facts down, that you are in general agreement with who Jesus is, but you do not personally trust him yet. It's like you kind of believe in that you affirm, but you don't believe because you don't actually trust. It's a faith that isn't good for anything because it's a faith that is dead, lifeless. It's not alive. It's a form of religion, but there is no communion with God. Look at Romans, or listen to James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? You understand, right? The rhetorical question here, and there's an implied answer. It's no good, right? What good is it if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Well, it's no good. Can that faith save him? The implied answer is no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in any daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, there's a kind of faith that gets the details right. There's a kind of faith that articulates and affirms what is true, and yet is still wrong because it isn't dependency on Christ. I mean, let me ask it this way. Do you agree with Jesus, or do you agree about Jesus, or do you believe in Jesus? There's a difference. People can agree with Jesus, right? People can affirm the things that Jesus says, or we can affirm the things that we know to be true about Jesus. Fully God, fully man. 3 years of ministry, lived a perfectly righteous life, died on the cross, buried in the tomb. 3 days later, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, is enthroned next to God the Father, and one day he's going to return. You can affirm all of that. Affirm. You can agree and not yet believe it. It doesn't mean that you think it's a lie. It means that you don't depend upon it. Do you believe or do you agree? I can remember before my mom, God rest her soul, she's with the Lord now, but before she was a believer, I can remember her saying, Joey, I think you're right in all the things that you're saying about Jesus. I agree with you, but I do not have faith. Even she could understand this difference. So I think you're right, but I'm not trusting him. I'm not following him. I'm not believing him. And so sometimes we get to this point where we have to ask ourselves, if we're not asking someone else to think through these things, how do I know that the faith that I have is a lively faith and not a dead faith, a real faith and not a counterfeit faith? After all, the counterfeit faith, the faith that gets things right, is the faith that even the devil has. You understand that the devil agrees with the facts about Jesus, right? Demons agree with the facts about Jesus. They know who he is. You ever read the accounts of Jesus casting out demons? When the demons talk to him, what do they say? Oh, no, it's Jesus. It is the Son of God. What, Jesus of Nazareth, what are you doing here? Leave us alone, don't mess with us. Like, they know who he is. They're in agreement with us about who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, redeeming the world, upholding all things by the word of his power. They agree, but they don't have faith. How do we know that we don't have that kind of faith, that dead faith that merely affirms without trust? Well, let me just give you three basic things to sort of consider as you're looking at your own faith. Number one is, do you repent of your sin? This does not mean that you are perfectly repentant. You cannot be. You have too much sin to be perfectly repentant. Nobody can be. But do you repent? Do you see your sin? Does your sin grieve you? Does it frustrate you? Are you frustrated by the times when your sin doesn't frustrate you? Sounds crazy, right? Real faith is depending on a Savior because we know that we're damned without him. So we see our sin, we regret it, we're remorseful, we want to repent, we try to repent, we seek to walk in God's ways. If repentance has no place in your life, then your faith is worth questioning. Do you repent? You can also ask yourself another question. What is my confidence before God? You just have to be really honest with yourself. Do I have any hope that God will forgive me and accept me? And what is that hope? If it's Christ alone, if you know, like, my only hope before the face of God is that Jesus died for my sins, so I trust him, that you begin to answer the question for yourself, right? What is my confidence? You see, the Christian knows I have nothing to boast in. I have no hope outside of Jesus that God will accept me. Or you could ask yourself, does my faith work at all? Does it work? Does it do something? Is it merely just something that I say I believe and my friends get to hear it? Or does my faith actually work? Does it produce love and joy and peace and patience on some level? Can people see it? Can I see it? You're not going to repent perfectly or hope completely or work perfectly, but these things are a part of real, lively faith. A lot of people that go to church get Jesus right, but are wrong because their faith is dead. A more common aspect of getting it right while getting it wrong is weak theology. Now, don't think, well, it's probably fair that you would assume this, right? Maybe you're assuming that we're going to talk about those people out there that don't read theology, don't like theology, don't read books on theology, don't even own at least five systematic theologies on their shelf, like those people that don't take doctrine seriously, who don't get it tattooed on their hands like a dummy, like we're talking about, like those people that just sort of push theology, they're weak theologians, we might say. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about the weak theology of the theologically invested, because we need to pay much closer attention to ourselves and our brothers and sisters who might not be as nerdy about doctrine as we are. When I say weak theology, in this context, what I'm talking about is theology that can be accurate while being anemic, where you're dotting the I's and you're crossing the T's and you're quoting the catechism and you're confessing the confession and you're right, you're articulate. But there is a deficiency, and the deficiency is a disconnection between our heads and our hearts, a wire short of sorts, right? Between the doctrine and our experience of these truths. And the way that we have weak theology demonstrated in our circles, in our context, when it happens, and it happens to all of us at various times, when we have weak theology, it manifests itself in two primary ways. You become either the hobbyist or the hypocrite. Primary ways. So the hobbyist is the person who loves their doctrine. They're all about it, man. They get the doctrine T-shirts, you know, with their favorite reformer on it, or they got their books. And these are the people that, these aren't bad qualities, right? But they will argue about whether or not to keep the dust covers on their books or off their books. Like, I got a lot of my books, a lot of it, off, on or off? Does it look better this way? When I loan it, do I keep the cover and then loan the book? Like, so these are the people that I'm talking about. Now, that doesn't make them a hobbyist, right? That just makes them nerdy, which is fine. What makes them a hobbyist is that their approach to theology is less about the knowledge of God, and it's more about knowledge. It's less about knowing God. It's more about just knowing. It's not about God having you and you having God by faith supported by strong theology. It's more just about having the answers. I oftentimes explain theology like this to people, especially if they're kind of new to it. Imagine that we as Christians are on the boat, a ship, good ship, and it's got all the ship stuff on it. I can't tell you what that stuff is because I've never been sailing, but it's got all the sailing stuff on it. But what I do know about a sailboat is that it has a sail. Thanks for playing along. It's got a sail. And without the sail, boat's not going anywhere. Right, you got to have the sail. For me, the sail is theology. Without the sail, you can't capture the wind, which has the power to move you. Theology is doctrine, the articulation of God's truths. And it's our understanding of doctrine that God uses to move us, to change us, to compel us. It's truth that God uses to move us and to compel us. So what are we wowed by? The wind or the sail? Because sometimes, like, we're a bunch of dumb hobbyists staring up at our sail going, man, that's a great sail. Look at that sail. So sweet. Man, I made that sail. Do you know that? Took me 3 months. I mean, it's like there's something to admire there. There's something to appreciate. But the sail isn't the point. It's the power of God, or the power of the wind, moving you to the destination he has in mind. The hobbyist treats theology like a pastime, like anything else. In fact, John Leland Dagg, an old cranky Southern Baptist from the 1800s, he says this in his book, Manual of Theology, which you should all read. He's cranky. Just look at any picture of John Leland Dagg. Super cranky. Good theologian. Here's what he said. The study of religious truth, and by that he means Christian doctrine, the study of religious truth ought to be undertaken and prosecuted from a sense of duty and with a view to the improvement of the heart. When learned, it ought not to be laid on the shelf as an object of speculation, but it should be deposited deep in the heart where its sanctifying power ought to be felt. To study theology for the purpose of gratifying curiosity or preparing for a profession is an abuse and profanation of what ought to be regarded as most holy. To learn things pertaining to God merely for the sake of amusement or secular advantage or to gratify the mere love of knowledge is to treat the Most High with contempt. The hobbyist means well, but we get distracted. We fall more in love with systematic theology than we do our Savior. We're more about the confession than we are the Christ. When those developments of theology are supposed to be tools that drive us back to the Lord. You can be right in your theology and be wrong in your theology by being a hobbyist. The other way is when you're just a flat-out hypocrite. Hobbyist isn't necessarily a hypocrite. You could be a good guy. But a hypocrite, you got deeper problems. This is a deeper problem. It's more, I don't want to say it's a more serious problem, but it's a more blatant problem. The hypocrite is the person who knows the truth, talks the truth, preaches the truth, but has no intention of ever experiencing or living the truth for himself. They know what repentance is. They call everyone to repentance, but they will not repent themselves. How many preachers, how many teachers are caught engaging in the very specific sins that they tend to focus on so much in their preaching? The hypocrite, like in Isaiah 29:13, where the Lord says, you know, you You draw near to me with your mouths and you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away. See, right theology is not just accurate, it's affectionate. It impacts the heart, moves the heart, moves the man, moves the woman. Theology, if it's not moving you to love and to hate, to love God, to hate sin, to love your neighbor, then your theology is broken. You can be right and wrong. Number three, loveless arguments. This came to my mind because of Twitter and Facebook and the whole internet and the day in which we live. Wow. Let me put it this way. You can be right and be a jerk. And the reason I know this so well is because I can teach a master class on being a jerk. Okay? Being angry, pugnacious, proud, arrogant, know-it-all, dismissive of others and others' views. This happens. Usually it happens when we start with a love for the truth. You want to know the truth. You want people to know the truth. But at some point along the way, in your engagement with others, you lose sight of the person because of your hyper-focus on the point. Right? And so listen, you got to make your point. Points matter. Ideas matter. Facts are facts. All of this matters. But we can sometimes get so focused on championing a point that we neglect the person that we're supposed to win. You see, in any argument, whether it's online or in person, whether it's about COVID-19 or this upcoming bizarro election or whatever it's going to be, as Christians, we don't have the option, we do not have permission to lose sight of the person to just make a point. Because the most fundamental laws that we have in this life are to love God and to love our neighbor. So yes, make your point. If your brother or sister is wrong, call them out. If I'm wrong, and I guarantee that I am wrong on a bunch of stuff, I just can't tell where, so I need you to tell me. If you think I'm wrong, then please come and talk to me. Tell me. We need to be shown that we're wrong, but we've got to do it with real affection in our heart for the one that we want to win. I don't want to beat them in the argument. I want to win them to the argument. But sometimes we're so busy flaming people and bashing people and throwing people under the bus. Loveless arguments are anti-Christian. It doesn't mean that you don't have hard words. It doesn't mean that you don't have confrontations. It doesn't mean that there are different levels at which we express love to people. But let me just read 1 Corinthians 13, if I may. Consider what Paul says here in light of what we're talking about. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. I can be the most articulate, the most gifted. I can have the most knowledge. I can be 100% accurate. And it's all for nothing if I don't have love. Your argument can be right in point, but wrong, and you can be wrong in how you move it forward. And I'm not talking about tone. I'm talking about our hearts. I'm talking about how we think about other people. Because what's in your heart is gonna come out. I think Jesus said that, right? Did Jesus say that? Yeah, Jesus said that. So when you're talking down to somebody and demeaning them because you disagree with them, make no mistake, that tells us how you feel about them. You hate them. You do not love them. There's a conservative pundit, Ben Shapiro, short guy, yarmulke, talks real fast, right? And one of the things he's famous for, whether you like him or not, right? One of the things he's famous for, he always says, Facts don't care about your... Okay, some of you listen to Ben Shapiro. Okay. So facts don't care about your feelings, right? And that's obviously a good thing. I think that's a true thing. Facts don't care about your feelings. Sometimes the point, I think, is we get so wrapped up in our emotions that we forget that we've got to deal with some realities. So yes, it's true. Facts don't care about your feelings. Oh. Got it? All right, we all good? All right. So facts don't care about your feelings, but we are supposed to care about each other. I'm supposed to care that you aren't just owned by my argument. I want you to be won. And you should want the same. So this means that in our argument, if it's a loving argument that we're going to have with somebody, then we will try to understand them. We will try to understand them, their argument, their perspective, why they believe what they believe, so that our conversation can bear more fruit. Because if you don't actually understand them, if you're just misrepresenting them and drawing a caricature of them, not only does it demonstrate that you don't love them, but it means that you're not going to be able to win them at all. It might seem like a small thing. Really? You're lecturing us on how to argue with people? Yeah. Because we stink at it as a church, by and large. It's embarrassing out there. And we have to do it. We're supposed to dialogue. We're supposed to argue. We're supposed to rebuke. But we can be right, and we can be wrong at the same time. So, what I sense from the people at Redeemer is that you guys are more tuned into this approach than many other churches that I've been a part of or have been to or know of or see. But we all fail here. So check your faith. Is it healthy? Is it working? Or am I just parroting stuff? Check your theology, which doesn't just mean buy good books and have accurate theology. It means make sure that your theology is connected to your heart. And check your argument. Does it come from a place of love to win a person, or from a place of pride to win an argument? You know, I'm following this whole story of Jesus and his treatment here. Ungodly, unbelieving people think they know better, and they're dismissive of Christ. All the while, in their worst, Jesus is fulfilling righteousness, getting ready to offer up a sacrifice for sins that takes away all guilt for all who believe. So even though we do get it wrong, and we'll never get it all right, even though we will fail in our faith and be weak in our theology and be hateful in our arguments, even then, we should have the assurance that Christ covers our sins, fits us for heaven, and in that can motivate us and prepare us to walk in new life so that we don't remain static in our failure, but grow and even begin to flourish in a growing faith that is rooted in the love of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do need you to teach us today. We're lost without you, without your word. We have so much to learn, and we have so far to go. But we thank you, God, that you have fully and completely accepted us in Jesus, so that no matter how many times we stumble and fall, no matter how far we have to go, we are already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. That we are secure with you and our future is secure. What we have to look forward to now, Lord, is the slow and sometimes painful growing process of becoming more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.